God, open your Bibles to the book of Ephesians, chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. The book of Ephesians, chapter 2, with verses 1 through 10. A reading from Ephesians, chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. Hear now these words. You were dead through the trespasses and sins in which you once lived, following the course of this world, following the ruler of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work among those who are disobedient. All of us once lived among them in the passions of our flesh, following the desires of flesh and senses, and we were by nature children of wrath, like everyone else. But God, who is rich in mercy, out of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead through our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come, he might show the immeasurable riches of grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is God's gift. Not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are what he made us, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand to be our way of life. My friends, is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. All right. As mentioned, this is Reformation Sunday. It was over 500 years ago, that on October 31st, a guy named Martin Luther nailed a piece of paper to the door of the church in Wittenberg, Germany, and he thought he was going to have a church business meeting. But what he didn't realize, though, he was about to reform the church. And I remember back in my younger days, I used to go to a Bible study in downtown Athens area, led by Miss Beth Berkey and Bob Berkey and a bunch of college folks. And they had different kinds of Bibles, and there was one Bible, and I wish I had taken a picture or something of what Bible it was, but it had inspirational writings in it. And in it, there was a little story a man wrote about how he met a guy who used to be a Muslim, was now a Christian. And so he asked him how he became a Christian. He said, "I became a Christian because of my world history class when I was in college." And he thought, well, that's interesting, because the guy didn't go to a Christian college or anything. He said, well, was it the chapter about the New Testament and Jesus and Apostle Paul? He goes, no, that didn't change my mind. Was it a few chapters later, we got in the year 500 with the rise of Islam, Muhammad? No, that didn't change my mind either. And so the man said, well, what was in that world history book that switched you over from Islam to Christianity? He said, it's when we got to the chapter about the 1500s about Martin Luther. He said, because as I read what that medieval Catholic Church was telling their people then, I realized that is just about identical to what my religion is teaching me now, of being right with God through your works. And when I read what Martin Luther said, I realized he was right. And that's why I live the Islamic faith. So at this point, I want to talk to you about what was so special about Martin Luther. And you may notice I got my shirt on today that says "Nailed It" from Martin Luther. And so this is going to kind of tie into church history today. So we're going to take a break from King David and talk about church history and why we believe what we believe. So Martin Luther started off as a priest in the Roman Catholic Church, okay? Now, where did the Roman Catholic Church come from? Okay, well, let's break that down. Roman Catholic Church. Well, where did the church come from? Well, you may call back in May. We had red up here, and it was Pentecost Sunday, homecoming. And Pentecost Sunday is the birthday of the church. That is when the Holy Spirit came down on that group of believers in Jerusalem, filled with the Holy Spirit. Peter got up, preached his great sermon, and 3,000 people joined the church. That was the Big Bang of the church, okay? And you say, well, what is a church? Well, we had to wonder, I guess, about that. Jesus was talking to the disciples, and Peter jumped up and said, "You are the Christ, you are the Messiah, you are the Son of the living God." Okay, Christ, Messiah has to do with the Old Testament prophecies, the anointed one, being the Son of the living God. That's a theological claim. And Jesus said, "Blessed are you, Peter. This is not revealed to you by human beings, but by my Father in heaven. And I say you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." The church is nothing more, nothing less than people who believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God. That's the church. All right, so we got the church. Well, how do we get the Catholic Church? Now, this one's a little tricky because in our culture, when you say Catholic Church, all of us think, so I'm just going to the rest of you, first thing pops my mind is the Pope and the priests and the nuns and the Sound of Music and Sister Act. Maybe some of you older folks, you think of Bing Crosby and Going My Way and the Bells of St. Mary's. You know, that's what we think of. No, in our mind, we think Catholic. Well, the word Catholic is a Latin word that means universal. So, for example, when we say the Apostles' Creed, we say we believe in the Catholic Church. We're not saying we're Roman Catholic. We say we believe in a universal church. And you may recall how when I last year did a sermon series on the Book of Acts, I kept referring to that old TV show Bonanza. Mary and Bonanza had that map, and there was a flame of fire in the middle of the map, and it spread out. And I said, that's how it was with the gospel. It started in Jerusalem on Pentecost, that flame of fire. It went down to Samaria, to the Samaritans, and Peter and John went there and prayed for them to receive the Holy Spirit. The eunuch spoke to Philip, got saved and baptized, went rejoicing down to Ethiopia in Africa. You had Cornelius, the Italian, that Peter spoke to and baptized. And then, of course, you had the Apostle Paul, who was going around to the Roman Empire, hitting all these cities that we read about in the New Testament and the letters, spreading the gospel. And then Peter goes up through Turkey, according to his letters, spread the gospel. And so you see how the gospel is spreading across the globe. And thus, you get in the book of Revelation, when John the Revelator turns, he sees a great multitude that no man can number of every tribe, tongue, and nation. When we say Catholic Church, what we really mean is the universal church. It's not a white church, a black church, a Jewish church, North American church, South American church, African church, Australian church, Asian church, and Antarctica church. No, there is just the church bought by the blood of Christ. That is the universal church. All people who believe that Christ is the Messiah, Son of God, is part of that universal church. So how do we get the Roman Catholic Church? Okay, that's kind of oxymoron, isn't it? How can something be universal and be Roman? Well, therein lies the tale. So, Christianity is spreading, and it doesn't take long after it spreads that it gets on the radar screen of the Roman emperors. Okay, and for example, Nero, when Rome burns down, he blames the Christians, rounds them up, feeds them to the lions. It's during this time we believe that the Apostle Paul is beheaded. Paul said, "I fought a good fight, ran a good race, and kept the faith, and the crown of righteousness waits for me." Also, it was around this time that Peter was martyred in the city of Rome. Okay? And so you see where persecution is off and on with Christians. Finally, we have a guy by the name of Emperor Constantine. He becomes emperor, and he ends up legalizing Christianity. And it was during his watch, he calls in all the Christian bishops to come to Rome and to create a creed of what they believe. And we just read that a little while ago, the Nicene Creed. Okay? And I know in the Da Vinci Code, they say it was a closed vote. It wasn't. Two people voted against it, and they got kicked out of the church afterwards. But remember, there's no cell phones, no emails. These Christian leaders had never met each other. They came together in Rome, and they found out they all had been preaching the same gospel this whole time, scattered out through the empire. What happened next? Well, in Christianity, you had certain hubs of Christian churches, if you will. You had Jerusalem, of course, where all happened. In Egypt, had Alexandria. Up in Syria, you had Antioch, where the believers were first called Christians. And then, of course, you had Rome. Well, in the year 70 AD, the Jewish people rebelled against the Roman Empire, and Jerusalem got destroyed. Then Constantine divides the empire to east and west. And so those churches I mentioned are all in the east except for Rome, which was over in the west. And then what happens next is what I like to call theological clutter. And the way I like to put it is this. Think about it, you go out, you buy yourself a brand new house. I mean, the paint is barely dry. And you think, my, look at this big old house. And you know, you're a newlywed couple. And they look at all this space. And then 10, 20, 30, 40 years, you look at them like, this house is too small. Man, it's too small. No, it's not too small. You got too much junk. Okay. That's why your nice car is parked down the street instead of in the garage, right? You got too much junk in your garage. But what happened? You bought this, you bought that, you took this in, took that in, this broke, I'm going to fix it, I'm going to sell it. And time goes by, all that space got eaten up by all your clutter and stuff. We're all guilty of that. Well, the same thing happened with the church. As time went by, these different beliefs start creeping into it and begin to get codified as church teachings. And the bishop at the Church of Rome began to assume more and more power over the other bishops to the point where they start referring to him as father. In Italian, that's Papa, and that's where we get our Pope from. And so he got to the point to where he started calling the shots for all the rest of the bishops and such. And so instead of having this situation where you have all these bishops and they're all equal representing Christianity, you end up having one guy in Rome all this power. And then you also had a bunch of beliefs that were not found in the scripture that have become church canon. They've been formalized. Well, it needed a good house cleaning. You know, this is fall, and fall is a good time to do some fall cleaning and get ready for Christmas. And from time to time, the Lord has to send someone in to clean house. And so he sent blessed Martin Luther. All right, so Martin Luther is born in what is known as the Holy Roman Empire. And as one historian said, it is not holy, it was not Roman, it was not an empire. It's what we now call Germany, and it was just a patch quill of different princes who had an emperor over top of all of them. And so he was born one day, the next day he got baptized as an infant, because back then, infant mortality rate was sky high, and you didn't take any chances. He got baptized on St. Martin's Day, so thus he became Martin Luther. Now, his dad, Hans Luther, was a coal miner who had become a craftsman, so he is kind of moving up in the society. And he sees that his son is very intelligent, and he looked at his son and said, oh, this is my retirement. This is my Social Security, right? There's no Social Security back then. So he wants Martin to go to school and become a lawyer, okay? The lawyers back then, as they do now, have things they make a whole bunch of money, okay? So this is Hans Luther's retirement plan. And so Martin goes to college. He's doing great. He's in law school. And then one night, he's riding home. And this is during the Black Plague. And a lot of his classmates has died. So he's been thinking about death and dying. And in the middle of a thunderstorm, he's thrown off his horse. And it's thunder and lightning. He gets scared. He says, St. Anne, save me. And I shall become a monk. And St. Anne was the patron saint of miners, okay? And Martin Luther wasn't a coal miner's daughter like Loretta Lynn, but he was a coal miner's son. And as one historian says, she did and he did. So he joined the monastery and became a monk. He later said, oh, how my father did rage against me when he learned that his son would be no lawyer. He made a fool out of himself. And he said, how could he know that one monk could bring more fame and shame to family than 1,000 lawyers? And Luther doesn't just join any monastery. He joins the Augustinian monastery. They are tough as nails. I mean, every 30 minutes or an hour, they are up and doing something. It is a tough life. And so Luther's in the monastery. And then he would go to confession. Okay? So, in the name of God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. What is it, my son? Forgive me, Father, I have sinned. What have you done? And after a while, the confessor said, Martin, go out and commit some real sins and come back. But Luther's always like, I feel like, though, I'm just not right with God, you know? And no matter how much I confess my sins, I'm never called up. And so the guy around the monastery was a great guy named Johannes, who was a good Christian, loved the Lord, loved Martin. And he thought, Brother Martin, no, he is tormenting himself. He's got too much time on his hands. What's a good job for him that'll take up all his free time? We'll make him a teacher. And so, Martin, we're going to send you to seminary, and we'll make you a professor. And so off he goes, and he jumps into studies, you know. And Luther is a very smart guy, so he's getting his, that's how he gets his doctorate degree in theology. And Luther gets to see one of the first Greek testaments. And so he goes, oh, now I can see what the Greek says and compare it to my little Latin Vulgate version. And as he's studying the Greek and the Latin translation, he realizes that the translation is not perfect. No translation is, and some of the words have changed meaning over time. And then, you know, when you're a teacher, that's when you really learn something, right? When you, it's one thing to sit there and learn about the U.S. presidents. But then when you become a history teacher, you really got to know your U.S. presidents. Well, same way with theology. And over again, he kept notice, the just shall live by faith. The just shall live by faith. You know? And it didn't happen all at once. But he, you know, kept thinking about it and finally was like, wait a minute. It makes sense now. I've been trying to get right with God through going through prayers, confessions, and doing this and doing that, and it's not working. The trick is, I got to put my faith in God. The just shall live by faith. It's not based on my righteousness, but his righteousness. Not my faithfulness, his faithfulness. And when he discovered that, he felt like a brand new man, okay? And that would have been the end of the story. Except Luther was also a pastor. A lot of folks forget about this. He was the pastor of a little Catholic church in Wittenberg. And this is how he got entangled with the Pope. Now, the Pope at this time is a guy named Leo X, and he has a building project, St. Peter's. And like all building projects, it is over schedule and over budget. He needs some money, and this Pope loves to spend money. He is not a very religious man at all, okay? He got in there through the crook and hook, and he is a very ungodly man. Well, how are we going to get money? He said, I have an idea. We're going to start selling some indulgences. Okay. Now, this morning, I print off an indulgence for you, okay? Now, it's not real, so don't think it's going to do any good, okay? But just kind of give you an example. Now, how does an indulgence work? Well, to explain that, I got to give you a little more Catholic theology, okay? Now, all Christians believe that in the end, everybody either goes to heaven or to hell, okay? Those who love the Lord go to heaven. Those who are disobedient go to hell. And I remember a couple years ago, I was watching the EWTN Catholic channel, and they had a documentary about heaven, hell, living your life for the Lord. And I thought, you know, I agree with 99% of this. I mean, it was really well made. But there was about 60 seconds they said so, and I thought, I can't go along with that. Along the way, this theory teaching came up called purgatory. This is believed that as a Christian, when you died, you had to go to a in-between zone called purgatory to be purged, purgatory, of your sins. And then go to heaven. This way you realize just how badly you messed up and the damage you done. And as time went by, it got into where this place, nowadays, the Catholic folks will talk about it as being a good place. Back then it wasn't. Back then it was a mean version of hell. You went there and you were tortured. You were on fire. That's based on scripture where Paul says, every man must stand for the Lord and his good works must be tested by fire. Okay. Now I take that as being symbolic as, you know, God's judgment. And I think there is a truth to the fact that they will come when all of us need to see what we did to realize how badly we messed up and how much we needed the Lord. But this theology got so well developed that when you were on your deathbed dying, it wasn't this, my kids and grandkids going to come in and tell how much I love them. It was, oh God, I'm going to die and go to purgatory for thousands of years. Well, this could solve your problem. Well, what's an indulgence? Well, indulgence was based on this idea that the saints, the special class of Christians, had done so much good deeds, they had these extra merits. And that for a small donation, they'll give some of your merits to you to help you out. It'd be like, for example, if we'll pick on Clint. Clint made a 40 on his ACT test, so he can give 4 extra points to one of his buddies to help them out, okay? That's how it was with the saints. Now, by the way, none of this is in the Bible, right? This is us man-made theology. And guess who's in charge of that little treasure chest of merits of the saints? The Pope is. So the deal is, for a small donation or large donation, you buy an indulgence. And thus the Pope will guarantee that you get some of the credits from the saints' good deeds spent on your account, and that will free you from time in purgatory. And so Martin Luther, being a pastor, his parishioners come to him and say, no, Father, I bought this from my grandmother. Did it work? You know, is she okay? And the ones they were selling were even worse. The guy named Tetzel, whose name rhymes with pretzel, because his theology was all twisted, was telling folks, you can buy one for you. And then it's good for all your, it's like a life insurance policy, man. It's good for the rest of your life. And so Luther was horrified that people thought that they could buy God's forgiveness. And so, being a good pastor and professor, what does he do? He writes about it. And this is why I brought my hammer. I really want to drive this point home, right? And hammer it home with you. So he nails to the door of his church. Church is like the doors off the bulletin board back then. The 95 Theses. They were written in Latin. They weren't meant for public. But they're very well written. And somebody who knew the Latin read those and goes, huh, these are real nice. We should publish these. And it has things like, why does not the Pope build St. Peter's with his own money, since his riches are now more than ample, rather than the money of poor Christians? Or, why does the Pope release people from purgatory for money instead of Christian love? And what happened was, somebody published these in German, and they became a bestseller on this brand new machine called the printing press, okay? And the printing press was to Luther what the internet has been to my generation. And what happened was, time's going by, and Luther gets in trouble with the Pope, and they start having discussions with the church leadership. Luther even sends a copy of this to his boss, Archbishop of Mainz. But what he didn't realize was that the Archbishop of Mainz was in on this. The Archbishop had taken out a loan to bribe the Pope to become Archbishop. And the deal was, they were spending the money 50-50, okay? So the whole thing was shady. And as Luther was arguing back and forth with the various leaders, he began to realize, it's not just indulgence. It's indulgence, the papacy, prayers for the dead, all this. None of this is in the Bible. It's just stuff that's been added on. And so it came to a head to where the Pope excommunicated Luther out of the church and wanted to put him on trial. And the folks said, do not go to Rome. If you do, they will burn you at the stake. They did the same thing to a guy 100 years ago named John Huss. Well, the prince in Luther's era is a guy named Frederick the Wise. So Frederick goes to the emperor of Germany and says, your grandfather said that no German be tried in Rome. Luther's German. He should be tried here in Germany. Okay, we'll do that. And so they have the Diet of Worms. And Luther was actually the last item on the agenda, because nobody thought it was really all that important. And I can't think of a more dramatic scene. Here you had all these princes and rulers of Germany. And over here you had the emperor. And next to him you had an archbishop, all dressed in red, representing the Pope. And on this table were all these books. And as Luther was going up to Worms, he began to realize he was well-known. He was the best-sung author, and folks loved him. And when he got to Worms, one person wrote the Pope and said, 9 out of 10 people were shouting, Luther, Luther, Luther. The other 1 out of 10 were yelling death to the Pope. But you know, the only votes that mattered were the ones on that stage. And so, had that first meeting, and Luther, are these your books? They are. Do your books contain heretical writings? Do you recant them? And Luther, being full of courage, said, I'd like some more time. And the emperor said, you have 24 hours, you know, one more day. And I think Luther wasn't really prayed up at that point. I think all that excitement got to the best of him. So the next day they do it again. Here's all the books. There's Luther. There's the lawyer. There's the emperor, the archbishop. There's all the princes. Martin Luther, all these are writings. They are. And I've written more. Do you recant these writings? Some of these writings describe the Christian faith so purely and simply. So recant those, recant the faith itself. That I cannot do. In others, I have attacked a church that rocks the souls and conscience of men. I've written against Italian popes and cardinals who have stilled the blind from the people of Germany. And even some of the people who were Roman Catholic were nodding their head, because even though they were Catholic, they were German, and they didn't like Italian popes and cardinals. And so in the third category, I have attacked individuals, and I confess in those writings I've been much too harsh. I, too, am only human. I just ask, if my writings contain heretical writings, prove them to me by Scripture, and I will gladly recant. But the archbishop gets upset and comes down and says, we brought you here to recant, Luther, not to give speeches. Our law was given to us by the most sacred lawgiver, Jesus Christ, confirmed by the Holy Spirit, sealed by the blood of the martyrs, confirmed through popes and councils. And here are you, Luther, to come in and say that we are wrong, that for hundreds of years we've been wrong. You have written heretical writings. Do you recant these writings, yes or no? And the room got quiet, and Luther said, very well then, since your grace demands a simple answer, I will give him one. Unless my conscience is persuaded by scriptures and clear reasoning, for I do not hold to the authority of popes and councils, I cannot and I will not recant. Here I stand. I can do no other. Heaven help me. And the room cheered, and Luther left. And afterwards, the emperor said, I regret letting that man live this long. And so Luther gets kidnapped by his friend, the prince, been hiding in the castle. And while he's in hiding during this time, he translates the New Testament into German to where anybody can read it. And thus begins the Protestant Reformation. And as time went by, his followers grew and grew into the point to where that even the Pope and the emperors can do anything with them. And how does this tie in with our Methodist heritage? On May 24, 1738, a guy named John Wesley, you ever hear of him? He went to a Bible study one night. And the Bible study was reading Martin Luther's preface to the letter of Romans. Now, Wesley was in a very low point in his life. I want to read these words that Luther wrote. And tell me they don't apply to you this day. But it says, how can such a work please God if it proceeds from an adverse and unwilling heart? But to fulfill the law means to do his work eagerly, lovingly, and freely. Without the constraint of the law, it means to live well in a manner pleasing to God, as though there was no law or punishment. It is the Holy Spirit, however, who puts such eagerness and constrained love into our hearts. As Paul says in chapter 5, but the Spirit is given only in, with, and through faith in Jesus Christ, as Paul says in the introduction. So too, faith comes only through the Word of God, the Gospel, that preaches Christ, how he is both the Son of God and man, how he died and rose for our sake. Paul says all this in chapters 3, 4, and 10. This is why faith alone makes someone just and fulfills the law. Faith it is that brings the Holy Spirit through the merits of Christ. The Spirit, in turn, renders a heart glad and free, as the law demands. Then good works proceed from faith itself. That is why Paul means chapter 3, when he says he had thrown out the works of the law, he sounds as though one abolished the law by faith. No, he says, we uphold the law through faith. We fulfill the law through faith. And that night, Wesley wrote in his diary, In the evening, I went very unwillingly, he didn't want to go there, to the society at Aldersgate Street, where one was reading Martin Luther's preface to the letter to the Romans. About a quarter before nine, while he was describing the change which God works in the heart through faith in Christ, I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt I did trust in Christ, Christ alone for salvation, and an assurance was given to me that he had taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me to the law of sin and death. You see, John Wesley was trying to do what Martin Luther was trying to do. He was trying to do good works, get right with God. That won't work. You see, it is by grace we are saved through faith in Christ, not by works. And then Paul says, for we are what he's made us, created in Christ Jesus for the good works. You see, the faith comes first in God's grace. That's the engine. And then out of that, we have gratitude for what God has done for us, and we do good deeds out of gratitude, and that's the caboose. But if you try to put that caboose of good works in front, it won't work. A caboose cannot pull the train. By grace you have been saved, not by works, lest any man should boast. That was a message that Martin Luther discovered in the 1500s. It's what Wesley discovered back in the 1700s. And guess what? In the year 2023, it is still the truth. You're not saved. You're not made right with God through what you did. It won't work. You're made right through God, what Christ did on the cross, by dying for your sins and rising again. And by putting your faith and trust in him, you find forgiveness of sins and assurance. And then you're set free to do those good works God intended you to do. So my prayer is this morning that for all of us, that we don't go through life trying to earn our salvation. It won't work. But rather we say, no, Jesus paid it all. He did it all. Thanks be to God. Amen. At this time, we're going to have a song of invitation. The hymn, Just I Am, found page 81 of your red church hymnal.